So go ahead and turn to the Gospel of Matthew. If you have a copy of the scriptures, or if you want to launch your app, we're going to be in Matthew chapter 5 once again as we continue this series on the Sermon on the Mount. And we've been going through what is really the prologue to this sermon as Jesus teaches a new way of being human. So we're going to continue on that theme, looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 9 this week. This past week, the world witnessed something that many people thought might not ever happen. News broke that Israel and Hamas had reached an agreement for a ceasefire and signed a treaty. And for the first time in a long time, the sounds of war ceased. Hostages and prisoners were released, and a fragile air of expectation is now settling over the land. But as we know, peace on paper is one thing, and peace in people's hearts is another thing. Ceasefires can stop the shooting, but they don't have power to heal and bring reconciliation. And the wounds that are there and the trauma and the resentment and just the effects of war leave their damaging effects. And so now, really, the hard work of healing and putting lives back together has begun. And when we think about situations like this and others around the world, the words that Jesus spoke 2,000 years ago still have major relevance for us. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers." And what we want to do today is look at the words of Jesus and to ask ourselves the question, what did that mean in its original context as Jesus was walking the land of Israel and calling people to himself? And how did they understand what that meant? But we also want to apply it to our lives today and seek to understand what it means for you and for me to be peacemakers as well. So we're just simply going to call our study today, "Blessed are the Peacemakers," and we're going to jump into the Gospel of Matthew. So before we do that, let me just pray for us, and we'll get to running in this. Well, Lord, we live in a world where there's wars and rumors of wars. We live in a world where there's conflicts, maybe not military conflicts, but conflicts between peoples and families and in neighborhoods and even in churches. It seems to be the norm for life this side of the fall and this side of heaven. And so help us to lean into these words that Jesus said. For many of us, they're very familiar, but don't let that familiarity in us, Lord, cause us to not hear what Jesus is saying. So meet us, we pray, afresh this morning, and help us as we understand or seek to understand the relevancy of Jesus' words for us today. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Now, we've noted every step along the way that the very first words of ministry that Jesus spoke in the Gospel of Matthew were these: "Repent, because the kingdom of heaven has come near." Jesus is tapping into this long-awaited expectation that God would move in a new way to bring healing and justice and mercy. And Jesus says, that is drawing near. And he meant that was drawing near in and through him. He's making a major claim with this. And so as the gospel writer Matthew unfolds his telling of Jesus' life and his story, he tells us this in chapter 5, verse 1. "Seeing the crowds, he," that is Jesus, "went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So we made the observation that Jesus speaks this word 9 times. It's translated "blessed" in our translation. It can be translated that. It also can be translated "happy." It's a perspective word. And so you can say, "Oh, how happy are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." That first line is the perspective. And the second line actually contains the blessing. And so that word peacemakers in the original language simply means a creator or a doer of peace. And of course, in the biblical story, the background to that is the Hebrew word shalom. And shalom means more than just an absence of conflict. It means the presence of flourishing, of peace, of well-being. And Tim Mackey of the Bible Project observes, biblical peace is not the absence of conflict. It's the presence of harmony. Peace is something that has to be made. It assumes that peace does not exist, and peace has to be made. And of course, Rome had its own way of doing peace, right? Of creating peace. And it was violent, and it was heavy-handed. And if you challenged them in any way, you would find yourself crucified. Rome had what was called the Pax Romana, this era of peace, but it came at a very high and stiff price. It came with violence. And so Jesus has his disciples and the crowds gathered around him, and he speaks to them these words, "Blessed are the peacemakers." I wonder how they would have heard that. We need to kind of think about their original context because we're not in that context. So we want to try to understand as best we can what they would have thought when they heard these words. And if you can just remember that at that time, they were subjects of the Roman Empire. Israel, the people of God chosen to be a light to the nations, is living under oppression. And so when they heard, "Blessed are the peacemakers," I imagine first and foremost, they thought about what does this mean in their context of being oppressed and having Roman soldiers come in and basically do what they want in their neighborhoods. Well, there were Sadducees in that time, and the Sadducees were an influential group of religious leaders, and they were willing to collude with Rome. They had no problem paying soldiers bribes and just making sure that their position in society was still assured. And so they were really a very arrogant group in many ways, and compromise was their theme. Of course, you had the Pharisees, on the other hand, who are religious leaders, mostly in local communities, and they thought peace can be made and peace will be established if we can just purify ourselves, if we can just get people to obey the Torah and all the oral traditions that we add to the Torah, if people can just get their act together, then God will be pleased and peace and prosperity will come in its wake. There are also the Essenes, and they were essentially separatists, and they adhered, like the Pharisees did, to religious purity, but they avoided conflict with Rome, and that was not what they wanted. Some people thought Jesus was an Essene, although we don't have any evidence of that. There was another group called the Zealots, and they were committed to revolt, to revolution against Rome. And if violence was necessary, that would be regrettable, but it's an acceptable price to pay. And there's a subset of the Zealots called the Sicarii, which were named after the daggers that they would carry. And they were a very violent sect within the Zealots. What's interesting is that Jesus, in his collecting of disciples to follow him and to pour his life into and to entrust with his mission, had people on various sides of this issue. So Matthew, the tax collector, was a person who was a Jewish man who collected taxes for Rome and who could skim off the top of that what he wanted. So they were despised. The Jews did not like them at all. They saw them as compromisers. They wouldn't even allow their money to be used in charity because it was thought to be dirty money. They were not allowed to speak in court because their word cannot be trusted. So Jesus calls one of them and puts them on his team. On the other end of the spectrum, so to speak, was Simon the Zealot. And he was one of those people who were like, yes, let's fight Rome. And so Jesus puts these two together on his group of disciples and calls them to a different way of being human. And so let's notice that Jesus didn't say, blessed are the peacekeepers, although no doubt there's a certain blessing that comes in that. But he said, blessed are the peacemakers. And so what Jesus envisions his followers being is being willing to step in to create peace where peace does not exist. That is to see a difficult situation and do what you can to step into it and to bring about healing, to bring about shalom, to bring about reconciliation if possible. So much does Jesus think that this is an issue that we should be doing, that he says, even if we gather to worship, and you know that someone has something against you, you should cease worshiping and go and seek to be reconciled to that person. Now, that person may not want to be reconciled to you, but Jesus wants us to do that. Listen to what he says. This is also found in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, so if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. He's saying if you're at the temple, and you're presenting your gift, your offering before the Lord, and all of a sudden you remember that someone has something against you, Jesus says, leave that. He basically says, stop worshiping and go and seek to be reconciled and then come back and offer your gift. There's a book that I would highly recommend to you. It's called The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. And he has devoted his life and really ministry to helping Christians think through this issue of peacemaking. And in this book, he has an interesting chart. And I think I've shown this to you before at some point, but he says there's basically an area that we ought to live in where we try to work things out. But he also says there's two errors we can fall in. So if you look at the center piece of this graphic, in working it out, we can seek to overlook an offense, we can seek to talk with someone about it, or maybe even get help talking if we need to. But the goal is to actually seek to make peace, to work it out. But he says conflict can be a slippery slope. And on the one hand, we can fall into what he would call peace faking. And on the other hand, we can fall into peace breaking. Let's think about peace faking at first. We can just deny there's an issue, he says. We can just pretend like it doesn't exist and therefore that conflict doesn't exist. We can do really what's one of the oldest tricks in the book is to blame others because it's all 100% their fault. Or we can just run away. We can just avoid it. Even if they want to talk, we don't want to talk at all. That would be peace faking. It's not really the presence of peace, but it's faking it. On the other hand, he says there's peace breaking. It can range from just putting down another person, which social media is really good for. It can be gossiping about the situation or that person. Or it can be just going and fighting with the intention not of reconciliation or making peace, but of just putting that person in their place, of hurting them. And so there's some options that people have. We can fake peace, we can break peace, or we can make peace. And so what Jesus envisions his followers embodying as a new way of being human that involves hungering and thirsting for right relationships, loving mercy, and making peace. We've seen this already through the Beatitudes. Jesus wants us to be full of mercy. He wants us to love righteousness. Remember that word righteousness simply means right relationships. And so he adds now this idea of making peace. Making peace oftentimes necessitates the hard work of forgiveness. And oftentimes that's why we don't want to pursue that. We'd rather make someone pay or just avoid the conflict. And there's this interesting time when Peter came up to Jesus and he asked him this question, Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times. Which, that seems pretty generous, right? I mean, if someone has hurt you, you've forgiven them a couple times, but it happens again. I mean, we all have a limit, right? And Peter, I think, is being very gracious here. He says, maybe as many as seven times. Is that sufficient? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. What is Jesus getting at here? There's an ancient story that goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. And it's this character we encounter named Lamech. And Lamech had two wives, and he said this. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to me. Wives of Lamech, hear my words. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for injuring me. If Cain is avenged seven times, then Lamech 77 times. Scholars everywhere believe that Jesus is intentionally echoing this early character in Genesis chapter 4, where Lamech wanted vengeance, even 77 times. Jesus wants Peter to forgive 77 times. There's another story Jesus tells in which he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold, and his wife and his children and all that he had, and payment be made." So here's a servant that comes and has to settle accounts, but he can't. The sum is 10,000 talents. And that's not really a monetary designation that we know much of, but there's a note in the ESV Study Bible that is helpful for us. It says, "In the New Testament times, the talent was a unit of monetary reckoning, the equivalent of about 20 years' wages for a laborer. In approximate modern equivalents, if a laborer earns $15 per hour, at 2,000 hours per year, he would earn $30,000 per year, and the talent would equal $600,000. Hence, the 10,000 talents hyperbolically represents an incalculable debt. In today's terms, about $6 billion. Jesus is being, no doubt, hyperbolic. I mean, someone in the ancient world cannot accumulate this kind of debt. But he's just using it just for the sake of story. And so he continues and tells us, "So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave the debt. But when the same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.'" So he'd just been forgiven this outrageous debt, and he leaves the presence having had that forgiven, and he sees someone who owes him what we're told here is 100 denarii. Again, the ESV Study Bible is helpful. This was still a large amount, equivalent to about 20 weeks of common labor, or about 12,000 in today's terms. But compared to the debt that the wicked servant himself owed, $6 billion, it was a relatively small amount. Jesus continues, "So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.'" The exact same words that he had told to his master. But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. And when his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then the master summoned him and said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. And then Jesus added these words, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." I don't know about you, but those are very strong words from Jesus, and at least in my estimation there. But Jesus he's using hyperbole in this story, and he makes this point that he wants forgiveness to arise from our heart. Not just a "don't worry about it," not just dealing with it by seething, but he wants you to forgive from your heart. And man, how difficult that is, right? See, the kingdom of God is about peace and forgiveness, and Jesus seems to think that those who have experienced this peace and forgiveness will extend that same peace and forgiveness to others. And so he says, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." Why would they be called the sons of God? And Jesus reckoning there's this world that does things in a certain way. Vengeance, violence, and Jesus says, "I want you to be different. And when you are different, you'll be called the sons of God." Why is that important? Well, because God himself is a peacemaking God. We're told that in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. This is really a fascinating statement. That instrument of torture and crucifixion. Jesus turned into an instrument of peace. That's why we have crosses around our necks. That's why we tattoo them to our bodies. That's why we have a cross as our logo. It sounds disrespectful to say that. But the cross in the ancient world was a thing that you did not talk about in polite company. And yet Jesus took that and made it a beautiful picture of salvation, making peace by the blood of his cross. So the logic seems to be, if God is the ultimate peacemaker, then we should bear the family likeness by becoming peacemakers ourselves. So the question becomes, how do we become peacemakers when you'd rather rip someone's face off and put them in their place, right? I'm not the only one who feels this way, I know, okay? A couple points of application. Let's remember that we live by grace and not by karma. Lamech wanted people to live by getting what's coming to them. The Roman Empire made peace by giving people what was coming to them. We don't want what's coming to us, especially when we consider the spiritual realm. The Apostle Paul said this in the book of Romans, "Therefore, since we have now been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we stand." What does that mean? That means if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you believe in him for the salvation of your soul, you receive forgiveness, you're justified. And we have peace with God. And we stand in grace. We don't stand in our own performance. We don't stand in our own failures. We stand in God's grace. And we have peace with him. I love the time that Bono from U2 had an interview, and he was talking about this very idea of karma and grace. And he said, "The thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. At the center of all religions is the idea of karma. You know, what you put out comes back to you. And yet, along comes this idea called grace to upend all that." And Bono says, admittingly, "I'd be in big trouble if karma was finally going to be my judge. It doesn't excuse my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins on the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity." Jesus says basically the world functions on this idea of karma. What you put back comes back on you. If you make a mistake and you hurt someone, their job's to do vengeance. And Jesus upends this idea by lavishing his grace upon us. We don't get what we deserve. All of us, like Adam and Eve and like all of humanity since, have turned and gone our own way. We've told God we do not want to live according to your standards. We want to do it our own way. And so what God has done is he's laid on Christ, on that cross, the iniquity of us all. And there he condemned in Jesus' flesh our sins, so that we might receive grace. We don't get what's coming to us in God's accounting. We get the grace and righteousness of Jesus. So let's remember when we have to do the hard work of making peace, and especially if there's this element where we need to move into an area of forgiveness. Let's remember we don't live by karma, but we live by grace. And if we live by grace, we should extend grace to others as well. So here's the second point of application. Let's lean into this difficult task of peacemaking, because every conflict is an opportunity. Now, people may not want to talk to you. I get that. But as far as it depends on you, you should seek that out. And there's a number of ways in which we can think about this idea of peacemaking. There is one option that the scriptures present us when it says, above all, for example, this is the Apostle Peter. He says, "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins." You can, because of your love for another person, just cover over that and basically say, I forgive that. The Proverbs tell us, "A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense." So if you're able to overlook an offense, then please do so. If you're able to cover over a sin, please do so. But that does raise the question, doesn't it? But what if I can't just overlook an offense? Wouldn't I just be enabling bad behavior? And that's really a really good question. There are some offenses that need to be addressed, that cannot just be covered over or just forgiven without conversation. I probably said that wrong. We're called to forgive from our heart, but there's some things that have so disrupted relationships that further conversation needs to be had. Does that make sense? That's what I'm trying to say. Jesus says in the Gospel of Luke, if your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them. And if they repent, forgive them. Jesus envisions there are times when we will hurt one another and we may not even know it. And we need someone to come and talk to us about that. And Jesus says, and if they repent, forgive them. You may have already forgiven them in their heart, but the transaction of forgiveness has not taken place. And so if they do repent, then forgive them. Tell them that you forgive them. The book of Colossians, the Apostle Paul says, bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against another. Forgive as the Lord has forgiven you. So how has the Lord forgiven you? Does he make you jump through hoops? Does he tell you to do pilgrimages? Does he tell you to hurt yourself so that he can see how serious you are? No, he doesn't. He forgives you because he wants to forgive you. And of course, there are those amazing words of Jesus. And I'm not really sure what all the implications are of what he says here, but Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing. He's looking out at the Roman soldiers, at the people mocking him. And on the cross, in excruciating pain, he says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Jesus would have been justified in calling down the angels of heaven and doing scorched earth policy, right? Of changing that situation right there. But he doesn't do that. He doesn't take vengeance. He says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Well, surely the Roman soldiers knew what they were doing, right? I mean, they did it. And surely the crowds knew what they were doing when they were mocking, right? I mean, they did it. But Jesus says, they don't really know what they are doing. And again, I'm not sure what all the implications are of this. I think this is a beautiful diamond to be looked at in so many different ways. But one implication, I think, is that if Jesus can say something like this, can we say something like this as well? There's an old Puritan by the name of Thomas Watson who said this, as he reflected on the words of Jesus we just read. Do not despise your neighbor, but consider yourself just as bad a sinner with similar faults as he. If you cannot excuse his action, excuse his intent, which may be good. Or if the deed was evil, think that it was done in ignorance. If you can't find any way as that to excuse him, think some great temptation befell him, and that you would have done worse had it been you in his circumstances. And give God thanks that the same thing hasn't befallen you. Do not despise a man being a sinner, for though he may be evil today, tomorrow he may turn. What is Thomas Watson telling us to do here? He's saying, can you make excuses for what that person has done? Can you think that there's some crazy reason why they're acting this way? And even if you can't, even if that person is just evil, there may be a day when that person turns, like so many of us have turned, from our sins and our stupidity and the insanity of our hearts. And we said, Father, forgive me. And we've asked others to forgive us as well. Do not despise a man for being a sinner, for even though he be evil today, tomorrow he may turn. So here's one final word, my friends, taken from the book of Romans. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Can you imagine how our world would be different if just 50% of the world did this? Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Sometimes it doesn't depend on you, but as far as it does depend on you, live at peace with everyone. And so, Mercy Hill Church and friends, may you join in God's mission of making peace so that love may flourish and you may prove to be sons and daughters of the King of Peace.